Well, good morning, church. I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. So, according to the Beatles, as I researched this week, all you need is love. So, if that's true, then this Sunday sermon in Advent will be the most important one of the whole bunch. Today, our sermon is all about love. And specifically, that when the King comes, he will renew love. But before we dive in, I want to actually start with this thought that love must be renewed. When Desiree and I first got married, we were kind of young. We were 22. So some people thought we were super young. Some people were like, no, that's a perfect age to get married. But the people I hung out with, especially my peers, they thought we were really young to be getting married. And I remember one guy in particular, his name was Gilbert, I worked with him at Domino's. He used to always ask me, often, he would say, so are you in love with your wife or do you just love your wife? And I remember thinking that was kind of a weird question. But as I think about it, this question for him came out of a very kind of personal place and personal experience. That sometimes you can love someone, but that love will grow stale. And though I'm not certain, I have a feeling he experienced that trap of being in a relationship where the love doesn't feel loving anymore. And so for him, he looked at me being married at 22 and thought, well, he's just doomed himself to a life of stale, loveless unhappiness. My answer to him would be the same answer I give now. Am I in love with my wife or do I love her? The answer would be yes. It's both. But yet, it is true that you have to make sure that you renew your love, that you take time ensuring that the love feels fresh and doesn't grow stale. By way of example, I remember very keenly the first time I ever told Desiree I loved her. It was really a two-step process. She's not even here for this because she's running late, so I'm losing all my brownie points. But the first time I told her I loved her, I didn't actually tell her. So we were in college. She'd come over to my apartment. We used to hang out with all my roommates and Desiree. I felt bad for her sometimes. There's a bunch of guys and Desiree, but I guess she loved me. She was willing to put up with it. And I remember walking her to her car and thinking, man, I really love this girl. But then also thinking, and you can't tell someone that. That's way too scary to actually tell someone that you love them. So in my creative genius that I possess, I walked to her car, and I remember saying, I was opening the door for her because I was a gentleman back then. And I opened the door. And I said, you know, you mean the world to me. It's pretty sweet, I thought. But it turns out that's not good enough. You actually have to say that you love someone. So a few months later, we were in my dorm room. I was a RA at Garcia Hall. And we watched Robin Hood. I remember it keenly. The good one with Kevin Costner and Morgan Freeman. And as the movie ended, I looked at her and I said, I love you. She said she loved me too. The choirs of heaven started to play. It was nice. But if I were to tell you, that was the last time I ever told Desiree I loved her, you'd probably look at me a little weird, as you probably should, because we have to restate and renew these feelings over and over again. I make it a personal goal to tell every person in my family every single day, even if it's just simple, in passing, I love you. It's because love needs to be renewed. The feelings of love, though they may not die, need to be brought back up to the surface. We need to restate it over and over and over again. And so when we think of the advent of the King coming, we can think of it in terms of God's love towards us being renewed. God is love. We will read that in our passage when we get to it here in a little bit. But we know that in different times and in different ways, he has demonstrated his love for us. If we look back to the Old Testament, he showed his love by being very patient with a people who were often wayward and tested his patience. He showed his love by selecting and setting apart a group of people from all the people in the world. He showed his love then by giving promises to people like Abraham and David and Noah. We can go all the way back to Adam. God giving promises is how he shows his love. As we continue through history, we see him showing his love as he speaks through his prophets to his people to draw them back and to try to bring their hearts back to him. And his love was renewed once again in the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. And our most, what I would call the most famous passage in all of Scripture, the one we read this morning, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Paul would say in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we have our passage for today. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at 13 through the end of the chapter. If you were to kind of lay out love passages in Scripture, I'd say you have 1 Corinthians 13, that's like the wedding love passage, love is patient, love is kind, and all of that. But then I think you also have 1 John 4, as we'll read, it has God is love, and love comes from God. And what John will do is show us what it means that God's love was renewed when Christ came, and what Christ's coming has to do with God's love, and then what that means for us and how we have to live. So with all that being said, you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4. We will start in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today, for your grace and your mercy, for another beautiful day that you have made, that we may rejoice and be glad in it. God, this morning we especially thank you for your love. Love that is higher and deeper and wider than we could ever imagine. Love that sent your Son. Love that redeems, that calls. God, I pray today that as we look at and study your words, that we would see you more clearly. And I pray you would speak to us, that by your Spirit we would have understanding, by your grace we would see you, see your work. And I pray that you would use your words to conform us into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray, the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. As we think through this idea this morning, that the King is coming to renew love, that at the advent of the King, both his first and his soon coming advent, that what this does in terms of God's love is it illustrates God's love for us. I want to be careful how we frame this thought really quickly, though. It's not as if God didn't love or didn't show his love until Jesus came. Instead, what we need to think of is that Christ coming is the final picture, kind of the biggest culmination, the perfect illustration, the way to show God's love to us. This is what all of history was pointing towards, all of redemptive history specifically. But yet, God's love never changed. There's a doctrine that's important to understand. The fancy way to say it is the immutability of God. Simply put, this means that God does not, cannot, and will not ever change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we say God is love, this means that he has always been love. He always will be love. We start to think sometimes, or there's a temptation to think, well, God used to be like wrathful and just, and then when the King came, he became the loving and kind God that we now worship. The truth is, he has always had all of these traits. Thus, the advent of the King is just a furthering of the perfect picture of the love that God has for us. That's why Paul writes that he has loved us from eternity past. We can't forget that, but we cannot understate the beauty and the importance of the fact that when he came, Jesus showed in his life, in his person, in his work, the whole story, and paints for us in a real and tangible way what God's love is for us. So this morning, in this thought, there's three facets, three ways we see this, evidence in this passage, that I think highlight what God's love for us looks like. The first is that God's love is illustrated in that he gave us a precious gift. As we begin in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a beautiful passage. I want to direct our attention here to the Trinitarian nature of the gift that we have been given. There are a few passages in Scripture that you can kind of point to and say, here's the Trinity. It's right here. This is why we believe it, and I believe this is one of them. We start in verse 13 with the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit whom we proclaim in the Nicene Creed proceeds from both the Father and the Son. We know that we rest in God and that he is in us because we've been given the Spirit. And with this Spirit comes even more gifts that we could start to enumerate and explain. And he lives inside of us. He moves us. He leads us to repentance. He leads us, as Paul would write in Ephesians, to good works that God has planned in advance that we should walk in them. He guides us and directs us. Then he gives us other gifts, love, joy, peace, patience, and the like. There's more gifts. There's ministry gifts like compassion and exhortation and generosity. There's gifts he's given the church, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, and there's more. The Spirit is given as a gift. As I thought about this week, it's very interesting to think of the Spirit as a gift in terms of Advent, specifically First Advent, when Christ came in the incarnation, and Second Advent, when Christ will return. As Christ was getting ready to return, the disciples were understandably a bit worried. Jesus is leaving. He said, "Don't worry. It's actually better for you that I go. For when I will go, I will send the Comforter. And he promised us the Holy Spirit." Thus, the promise of the Holy Spirit is actually tied in to Advent. But there's more. Notice verse 14. "We have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son." The gift that we have been given, which is all wrapped up in our salvation, God working on our behalf, can't be separated or divvied up. It is from all persons of the Trinity for all time, for God's glory and for our good. Thus, the Spirit is given, the Son was sent, and the Father oversees the whole process. That the Son was sent, we read here, to save the whole world. Not to dwell on this, that was last week's entire sermon, that the King is coming to forgive sin. But note this, we needed a Savior. We were given the wonderful gift of the King, the one who will forgive all sins, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, the working of the Trinity on our behalf is the most precious gift we could ever hope to even ponder. But in this, John continues, picking up in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The King coming also gives us a true confession. So often I hear that doctrine's not important, that what we say and believe isn't of critical importance. And to this I would say yes and no. Yes, there are things we can disagree about and still be Christians. Yes, there are things that the word we might use is adiaphora. They are the external things that we can put off to the side for the fellowship and unity of the body. And yes, what Christ has done for us is more important than anything we claim to believe or confess, but it's important that we understand that our confession must be true. We get this word confession, I think, twisted in our mind, and it has a few different meanings. We are not talking about going into a little room and telling all your sins to another human being. We're not even talking about confessing my sin even alone to God, though that's important. When we speak of a confession here, it's helpful to look to verse 16. It's what we know and what we believe, and thus becomes what we proclaim based on those things. So, what we say is we confess Jesus is God. We confess that he is the Savior. We confess that in him we live and move and have being. We confess that he is fully God and fully man. And we confess that the King has come. Advent is the time to proclaim the Messiah is here, Emmanuel, God with us. What we confess becomes important because we confess the truth of what God has done. And this is all wrapped up in the coming of the King. I thought about this week. If the King had never come, what would we confess? And I'll be honest with you, it got pretty bleak. If the King had never come, we wouldn't be saved. If the king hadn't come, we'd have no hope. If the king hadn't come, we would be lost with no savior, no future. So we proclaim and we confess this precious truth. Jesus has come. We confess that Jesus, the Son of God, has come, and we know and we believe this to be true, for we have seen it, that God's love, given to us in a precious gift, has come for us. So we abide. That word appears multiple times in this passage, multiple times in multiple verses in this passage. It means we rest. It means we're safe and secure. It means we're hid in Christ. It means that's where we have made our dwelling point, not here on this earth, but in the heavenly spiritual realms. We live, we abide, we hide in Christ. This leads us to the third point, the final truth. We have been given and we have a great confidence. John continues, verse 17, "By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." There's a lot here, a lot to pick apart. By this, love is perfected in us. We are being perfected, and love is shown to be perfect, the perfect love of God in us. How? We have confidence for the day of judgment. If you were to read the Old Testament and go back and look specifically at the minor prophets, the 12, there's this moment that they often speak of called the day of the Lord. It's when the king will return in just judgment to set all the affairs of the world right. And so you read often that there will be a great calamity, and woe to him who has to see the day of the Lord, for this will be the day of judgment. What John is saying is very profound here then. It's that when the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when all of the accounts of all men will be reckoned to a holy, just, and perfect God, we actually have confidence. There's no fear. Why? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. To put it in Pauline language, it's because I have now been crucified with Christ, and it is now no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Therefore, the day of reckoning has already occurred. Jesus paid it all. This is where he continues in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. When the king came, we've got to understand this. And you have to. So I love the Christmas season, but there's a temptation in this season to start to compartmentalize the portions of the life of Christ. Right? And we have little baby Jesus now, and we don't worry about Easter because that's messy and that's tough. But the advent of the king, we have no confidence were it not for Easter. When we talk about judgment and we talk about punishment, we have to think of the cross. Why do we have confidence? Why do we have no fear? It's because we confess, we believe, and we know that the punishment for my sin was doled out on the cross. I have no need to fear. For God is just and will not punish twice sins committed once. And so when we say every sin on him was laid on the cross, we mean every sin. So I have no fear. I have confidence. The judgment to come, it'll be okay. For I'm hid in Christ. I abide in him. Thus, the confidence we have comes from our confession of who Jesus is and what he's done, that we can confess because of the great gift given to us. These all intertwine to paint a beautiful picture of God's love for us. But once John paints the picture of God's love for us, he then turns it a little bit and shows that this means something now for how we can live. We see that the advent of the king does not just illustrate God's love, but this is verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Thus, the advent of the king illustrates God's love for us, but then it mandates our love for others. God's love set upon us, God's love given to us that we confess and now place all our hope and confidence in, means that we must now love others. I see many people claiming to love God, yet their lives are filled with hatred. John will comment on this type of person. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. These are not my words. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. If you say you love God, but then go out with hatred in your heart for anyone else, you are lying. It sounds harsh. You can't tell me whether I love God or not. I can't. You're right. The Holy Spirit did. If we can't love after the great love we've been shown, if we can't love others, what right do we have to claim we love God? John makes this point painfully clear. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is fairly sound logic. We've never seen God. No one has ever seen God. Yet, we claim to love him, but the people around us, made in his image, the ones that God loves, we say we can't find love in our hearts for them. Thus, our actions betray what's really going on in our hearts. Verse 21 is especially painful. And this commandment we have from him. This is not a suggestion, not a request. This commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. We'd like to try to bake some wiggle room into this passage. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also try to love his brother. Sounds a lot better. It's a lot easier. No. Or we'll say, whoever loves God must also love most of his brothers. Seems easier, right? We all have those one or two people, right? They're just hard to love. It's a lot of work. No. Our love is mandated. God has said, he has commanded, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is tough. until we start to think about it in terms of a reflection of God's love for us. This has been my heart this week as I've reflected on this. The people that we don't want to love, we can develop really good reasons to not want to love them. It's what they did to us, what they said to us. Maybe what they did or said to someone we love. Maybe they're just a bad person. I already quoted Romans 5:8 once, but it bears repeating. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, while we were people who were made in the image of God, yet did not see fit to glorify God with our bodies, but instead spat in his face as we lived our sinful lives. It was then that God loved us. It was in the midst of all of that that God looked upon us and said, I will send my son. When we say, for God so loved the world, we're not talking about the wonderful, beautiful creation and all the nice people and, you know, we're walking around, it's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, and everyone would love to, like, send their son to this world. It's the world full of sin and death and darkness. It's the world where God sent his son, and he sent him to his own people, and his own people did not accept him. Instead, they killed him. God loved that world. And if God can set his redeeming love upon such a dark and broken world, how can we not show love to those around us? Let's pray. Dear, we thank you for today. And this season, we especially thank you for your son. And this morning, we especially thank you for your great love for us. Love that covers all our sins. Love and kindness that leads us to repentance. Love that is higher and deeper and wider than anything we could ever even hope to wrap our minds around. That is your love for us. God, we thank you for your grace and forgiveness when we don't live as we ought. God, thank you for your Spirit who moves within us, conforms us into the image of your Son, that we may show your love better, more keenly, each and every day. God, we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you give us. God, thank you for the Spirit who moves us. Thank you for your Son who lives forever to intercede on our behalf. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you. Thank you for this wonderful confession that we can proclaim the truth that Jesus is King. And we praise you that we stand secure knowing that we are hid in him. Help us to be people who proclaim the truth of the gospel in love and in truth to all people we come in contact with. And give us a heart to see people through your eyes. Give us a conscience that will be aware of where we have failed. And give us grace to do better each and every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.